I've been, we're in the middle of this series that I've started called Snapshots. I took a trip to Israel, Egypt, Jordan at the beginning of May, and I'm just sharing some insights of things that just became a bit more real to me while I was there, and I hope that that is helpful and also allows you to have a peek into some of the things that I saw there as well. I do hope that you can still read scripture with this guy staring down at you. We'll be turning to Matthew 19, and so I do invite you to turn with me to that. I didn't put it up on the screen today to try and encourage you to pick up your Bibles. So the first gospel of the New Testament, the gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, verses 16 through 30. Camel's needles, riches, and the kingdom of God. Father, speak to us. Speak to our hearts and speak to our lives, that our lives may somehow be transformed, may be different as a result of what we hear today. Speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Parables. In a sense, I feel Jessica already spoke a parable, although this one was real life. I guess it would be more testimony rather than a parable. But here, a young man that meets Jesus. Starting at verse 16 of chapter 19 of Matthew. Just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good things must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good, and if you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he inquired. He figured if he could figure out just exactly which ones he should keep, that's going to make his life a whole lot easier, right? Because 10 seems like a lot. And so if he can pare that down, that would be much better, wouldn't it? Jesus replied, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother and love your neighbor as yourself." Start there. Sorry, those were my words. "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then, come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. And then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, and they asked, "Who then can be saved?" Is that your reaction, by the way? I find it interesting. The disciples weren't exactly rich, right? I mean, they kind of left their nets and they left their jobs and they followed Jesus, and so they were following him around the countryside. And yet the reaction is, "Who then can be saved?" Isn't it true that often when we hear about rich people, we don't think of ourselves. We tend to think of Bill Gates or people like that. We rarely, and yet the disciples seem to say, "Who then can be saved?" They seem to be including themselves in that. I find that interesting. We go on, verse 26. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. This is the word of God. How many of you have ever had a question for Jesus? Or maybe let me ask more broadly first, how many of you ever had a question that niggled at you, that you just, it wasn't answered and it just kept coming back and kept coming back? It's interesting that this young man has a question and he knows what to do with it, first of all. He sees this rabbi. He sees this great teacher that is scouring the countryside and he's attracting great crowds and he's been listening to this rabbi, this teacher, and he entrusts his question to Jesus. Now maybe that's a sermon all in itself. Maybe that's enough. Maybe we should stop there. Do you take your questions? Do we take our questions to the right place? I know we have a tendency now with Wi-Fi and we're always on electronically. We have we can ask any question to Google. And Google provides all the answers. But maybe we're going to the wrong place. Do we take our questions to the right place? Do you take your questions to Jesus? So the impulse that this young man had, I think, was right. He had a question. He was pondering it. It wasn't being answered. He was stuck. And so he approaches Jesus. I think we can take a lesson just right there, just even there. You have a question. There is no question that you cannot take, that you cannot not take to Jesus. Is that the way to say that? All our questions, there is no question too big for him, no question that will offend him, no question that will dirty his throne room, no question that he is going to lash out at you and say, why do you ask that? Do we entrust our questions to Jesus? Or do we prefer to hang on to them and beat the question from all sides, beat ourselves to all sides? I encourage you, first of all, take your question to the right place. So there's this young man that has a question. He goes to Jesus and he asks him, Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? All the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all agree that this young man was, that this man was rich. They all give him that designation. He was wealthy, he was a man of means. Even those people have questions. And again, I want to lay before us, we tend to think of other people as rich. But the fact is that us sitting here, I don't care what your bank account reads, we are the ones that are rich when you compare us to the rest of the world. We in the West, in the Western world, we live, we consume 90%, we have access to 90% of the world's resources, and that leaves 10% for the 90% who are grasping at trying to fulfill their needs. We are the rich. You are the rich. And all the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, the synoptic gospels, they all identify this man as indeed being rich. Now, Matthew adds the fact that he is young, which is interesting, right? So he was, maybe it was inherited, maybe he worked hard, maybe he had a clever idea, maybe, who knows? Matthew is the only one that adds the fact that he was young. And then Luke adds the only is the only one that adds the fact that he was also of the ruling class. He had some clout. He had some authority. He was in position. It is this young man, a rich young ruler, that meets Jesus with his question. But having said that, I don't want you to get the wrong impression, because the Bible gives every indication that he was sincere. I love that picture that I found on the internet, taken from a movie about Jesus, of course, which is a recreation. But I love the fact that they have him kneel before the rabbi. He is entirely sincere. So we can't simply write him off as an arrogant, rich, demanding kind of person. No. The story reads authentically. He comes with a sincere heart, and he asks the question sincerely. Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? To get eternal life. What thing must I do to get? And so we must also hear the question rightly. And in Jesus' answer, we get to the point of hyperbole and even to the point of ridicule, right? I think the high point of Jesus' answer is that image that guides Jesus' answer about that camel. It is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And when we hear that, if your mind is anything like mine, you try to create a picture, to conjure up a picture of what that would look like. And in fact, if you Google it, which is what I did, after I consulted Jesus, of course, I went to the internet, and it's interesting, some of the images that you do find. Right, here we go. That needle and the camel, and he's thinking, how am I going to get through that? Right, and then of course, two members of the wealthy class discussing together. Well, it's simple, he says. We can just buy a bigger needle, right? Again, people recognize the craziness of this analogy, and so you can find all kinds of things on the internet. Camel needle, not the scale. Be careful, the objects may be smaller or larger than they appear in your mirror. And even when people try to do this in a photograph, that needle is absurdly large beside this camel, right? So even it makes the point. It is an hyperbole, and so what happens in hyperbole and ridicule, it allows us then to simply kind of discount it. We say, wow, that's just so ridiculous, right? And so we're allowed to, we can just toss it aside, and we say, what are we supposed to do with that? Anybody knows that that's not possible, and so what does that mean? Does it condemn all rich people? And that can't be true when Jesus says, the poor you will always have with you, and then there's nothing wrong with wealth. And so, and right away, there's all this reaction to the hyperbole and to the ridicule of Jesus' statement. And the internet is just filled with images that recognize this and use that to great advantage. The gospel, when it tells this story, is making a point, of course. Matthew says, if you want to be perfect, well, even that is a bit ridiculous, right? How many of us can be perfect? I used to say, nobody is perfect, and I'm a perfect example. I love that saying because it gets at something, at some truth. If you want to be perfect, can perfection ever be attained? And this is another reason for us to just give up on this image altogether. We say, well, whatever, it's hopeless. Nobody can be perfect, and a camel can never go through the eye of a needle. And so what's the point? This is meaningless. What do we even do with this? We're kind of sunk before we even get started. But in the Greek, the word that is used there for perfect is also, if you want to reach the end goal, if you want to win the prize, if you want to get there, right? So it's not necessarily perfection of character in a sense. It's also a word that they use for maturity. So if you want to be mature, if you want to take a mature view of these things, is what Jesus is saying. So I don't want you to walk away from here and say, well, I need to be perfect, and otherwise I'm not good enough, and God won't accept me, and Jesus, and I'm not good enough, and what's the point, and I might as well quit trying. In a way, that's true. You need to keep trying. You let Jesus do what you cannot do. So in that sense, it is true. But we're not saying that as people that come to church need to attain some level of perfection. No. Jesus says if you want to be mature, take a mature view of these things, then... And he continues with his answer. I like the way that Mark and Luke, the gospel writers, talk about it instead. They say, one thing you lack. He said to him, you still lack one thing. And the picture that you get there is of someone that is accumulating, that is hoarding, right? It is a rich young man, and he's gathering, and what else do I need? What else can I get? And what else, right? What else can my money buy? What else... There's still one thing you lack. It's almost like a little needle, a needling in the side. There's still one thing you lack. And the answer that is given is more a matter of attachment than a matter of action. Right? He says, give everything that you have, give it to the poor, and come, follow me. Now, those are definitely calls for action. Do this, come follow me. Yes, he is being called to do something. The Christian life doesn't mean that we just sit back in our chair and wait for God to drop into our lap, and we wonder why things are not happening. God is not doing his thing. Well, no, he works in partnership. So he does need you to get up and to do something and put your hand to the grindstone. He does need you to put your faith into action. Faith without works is dead. Works are a fruit of faith. And if you're not doing anything with your faith, it should call into question your faith altogether. Faith is not just something that's up there and has no bearing, no effect, nothing tangible in your life. No, it does require action. But again, Jesus' answer shows still that what is at stake here is attachment more than action. He's trying to get at the heart rather than the hand. He's addressing the fact that this rich young man has put his confidence in things. And Jesus recognizes that he can't let go of the things in order to be right with God in his heart. Things have greater priority than faith. The things that the world treasures are somehow more important than the things of God. Attachment rather than action necessarily. The heart rather than the hands. Jesus recognized that there was something wrong with this man's heart. His hands surely worked. He was wealthy. He had accumulated. He had done well for himself. He was probably by all means, a hard worker. That wasn't the problem. But what was he using his hands for? Towards what end? Towards what perfection? What was his end goal? Where was his attachment? Well, what then does Jesus possibly mean when he says it is harder for a rich man to go into the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? Sometimes I think, hey, wait a minute. What does it mean then? Why would Jesus say it? He obviously didn't want to send people in the wrong way and just to discount it as ridicule and hyperbole and just to stop listening. No, he does say it for a very specific reason. When I was in Egypt, I saw camels everywhere. They just started showing up, and as we were walking in desert places, 51 degrees Celsius. And the Rabbi George took us into the desert. I told you that story before, and I wondered, where in the world is this going? The camel becomes a very important animal, performing a very important function with the fat that he stores in the humps. He's able to draw out the moisture, the water, can drink great amounts of water. And it is camels then that are used in these caravans, in these trains, in order to carry loads of stuff for the merchants. And you don't really get a sense of how big a camel is until you see him standing beside someone. Right? It's like, oh, wait a minute. This thing is huge. When you're standing beside it, his head is over here, and he's got these big, ugly teeth, and he doesn't floss. And so when you're too close, you're just like, oh, you know, you have to back up like 3-4 steps because it is horrendous. And there's all these stories, too, that they're not the nicest creature. Every once in a while, if they're ornery, they will snip at you and with those big, ugly teeth. And they are huge. And as I was sitting on my camel, you get this interesting perspective of how big this thing is. And you say, what am I doing on this thing? Well, we went from Egypt through Jordan, and we ended up in Israel, and we approached the city of Jerusalem, this walled city. And of course, around, because the city is walled, it has all these gates. Gates that you need to enter, gates that would be closed at night to protect people from robbers and from the wrong people entering in so that they could safely sleep at night. And at the city gate of Java, the first time that we were about to enter the old city of Jerusalem, we were all excited to walk through this gate and see the city, walk those stones. And Rabbi George says, stop. Everybody gather here. And he went by himself towards this huge gate that was sitting at Java. And you can see this gate, and what he started doing, even as people were going in and out of this city, he went behind this gate and he started pushing it closed at the great annoyance of all these people. They'd be looking at him, and you could read their lips, you know, like, you jerk, like, what are you doing? Like, this is a busy place, like, what are you doing? And it's not night, and what are you doing? And then he stood inside this man door. Because what they would do at night is they would close the city gate. And then, of course, there would be people that were on their journey that were too late, had left too late. Something has happened on the way. They didn't get to the city in time. They didn't get there before the gates closed. And so while the gates were closed, they would knock on the city, and then they would be able to enter through this man door. Right, they would just be able to open this little door. They could just let in the occasional traveler, and it didn't. They wouldn't have to open these huge gates, which would, of course, subject them to armies just driving through there. If it was just a single small door, that would be much safer. And what you should know about this man door in this huge gate is that the man door is actually called the eye of the needle. I hope that some light bulbs go off. It certainly did for me. It is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. What they were talking about, what Jesus was talking about, is the gate of Java, the man door. And when a merchant came with his wares and wanted to be safe from the robbers, and he approached that city and the gates had already been closed, how was he going to get his goods in there? Now, the image that you have there is much better than this crazy notion of this tiny little needle and this huge camel. That is simply impossible. But knowing this, that the man door is called the eye of the needle, I think we come away with a deeper and a clearer meaning of what Jesus is saying to us. As camels approached at night the city of Jerusalem, they would be faced, and their owners, of course, with the man door. And how was this going to work? How were the loads that the camels were carrying, all the goods that would enrich its owner, how would they possibly enter this city of safety? Well, the point here is that it is possible to get that camel through the man door, but not without taking off all the goods and all the possessions one by one and untie the saddle and all that was tied to the camel. It needed to be shed. And then the camel is not real happy about having to go through the man door. He'd have to be forced onto its knees, and he'd have to be pulled by the rope, by the halter that was around his head. But eventually, and yes, it is possible to get a camel through the eye of the needle. Provided that you take off all the goods, that you take off all the baggage. It is then that the camel can go through the eye of the needle. And that's the point that Jesus was making. It is possible for a rich man, surely, to enter the kingdom of heaven. But all those goods, all that you have set your heart on, all the things in your store, you must leave them behind. Where is your heart, in effect, Jesus was saying? Are you ready to set your heart on the things above rather than on earthly things? There's one final thing that I want to say at the end of the book of the Bible, really. There's a picture of the New Jerusalem. And there's this picture of the New Jerusalem coming out of heaven and God establishing his kingdom on earth. The New Jerusalem. And it's interesting that in the description of the New Jerusalem, the Bible goes out of its way to say, the nations and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut. The final picture that we have of heaven is people bringing the riches, enriching, bringing gifts to the king. Imagine that in a city where its streets are made of gold, that is described in glowing terms. This is the description also that we read. The nations and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. This is the word of God for us this morning.